that song draws our attention to God's word in a very specific way as we kind of turn the page in John's gospel from chapter 3 into chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 4. As you turn there, there was a question that I was thinking about this week. This is just a simple question to kind of get us thinking through the text, and I hope you'll see how all the strings tie together in a minute. But how many of you have ever really, like, you've been desperately thirsty? Like, it's hot, miserable outside, and you're maybe working in the yard, or maybe some of you are crazy and you run a lot of miles at one time, like a half marathon or even longer. But you know what those days are like, right? Where you're working outside and before you know it, you're just exhausted, you're tired, and you're parched. Now, I'm typically not a water drinker. My wife can attest to that. I need some flavor in my water. But on a hot day when I'm exhausted, a nice cold glass of water does refresh. I mean, you know, you've ever been so hot that when you take a cold drink, you can feel it kind of like go through you. Like that's what like I'm talking about here. It's the feeling of that cooling off and just refreshes. And it's often on those days, I'll say to Angela, it's a five popsicle kind of day. So, you know, we often will have popsicles in the summer and I'll be like, can't stop. So another hot day will come though, because the refreshment doesn't last forever. And there will be another cry for relief. So physically, we can be exhausted, tired, hot, thirsty. And our quenching of that satisfaction only lasts for a moment. But there's a greater need in all of us to be satisfied. And I would say, and I'm guilty of this too, that we can be guilty of chasing after things that do not truly satisfy. We convince ourselves that a relationship will satisfy us. That if that person loves me or likes me, or if I can feel included with them, we convince ourselves that our career will satisfy. That if I make my way up the ladder, if I get all the kudos from my supervisors, if I get to the place where I can be responsible for more people or be in charge of more things, or maybe we think that a degree will satisfy, that chasing after more education, to have more understanding, that will satisfy, or our family, or those trips that we plan for, that we save for, that we chase after, or those possessions, those things that we attach value to, our homes, our vehicles, our stuff, that all of those things in some way, and maybe in small ways, but it'll all add up in truly satisfying what is going on inside of us. But they only take us so far. People will fail us. A career only lasts for a time. Education can only lead you so far. All vacations must come to an end. And most things that we buy end up in a landfill one day. And yet, we are still searching for satisfaction. So what if I told you that what you are looking for is only found in Jesus? That everything that you've been searching after, and all of those things, and many more, is found in the one who came to this earth to give his life so that we could find life in him. See, we can spend our whole lives searching for satisfaction and miss the opportunity to see how Jesus truly satisfies the longing heart. And I want to be clear and honest with you. You know, I say these things to a church that is full of people that have gathered to celebrate Jesus and to hear God's word. And I still implore you to make sure that you know that you find your satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ and in nothing and no one else. Because it is so easy to get sucked in to the world around us and think that we can find our value in that rather than the Lord. So there's two groups of people that I want to share this message to. The first are those of you who are tired, who are trying to satisfy the longings of your heart in various ways. And I pray this morning you will see how Jesus is the only one who can truly satisfy when you come to the well. And second, for those who know that Jesus is the source of true satisfaction, I pray that you will see how he ministered to people who were in great need. That Jesus was very specific in how he ministered to people that were chasing after things or longing for things that were truly not found in him. And that in this passage, John the Apostle shines a light for us on Jesus' method for evangelism. And that we would listen and we would learn. And I would just say to you, from the start, Jesus doesn't go to this woman that we're going to read about in John 4 with a canned script. He doesn't say to her, hey, if you were to die tonight, why would you go into heaven? He doesn't share the Romans road. He doesn't share the spiritual laws. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't have, you know, hey, here's some Bible tracts for you. Can you read these? Now, listen, all of those tools are helpful, but there's something that Jesus does that is really important for us to understand. Jesus pursues this woman that culture has ignored. And he goes to her and he finds a common need and he uses that as a bridge to reach out to her. And he begins a conversation with her. And we're going to look at the start of that conversation this morning. But Jesus loved people. And he went to where people were. He didn't wait for people to come to him. He pursued them. Now, Gatorade says that they are the real thirst quencher. But John 4 tells us that the Lord is the true spiritual thirst quencher. That when we come to Jesus, we will never thirst again. So what I want to do for us is set the scene in the context that we read about in verses 1 through 6. We're going to spend some time in these verses because it's really important for us to understand the context of what John is saying about this time in Jesus's ministry, because it really shares with us, once the conversation begins, just how much Jesus truly cares about this woman that he met. So let me read for you verses 1 through 6. We read this: "Hear the word of God. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So John says, therefore, so he's connecting the events of John 3 with where we're headed. And we finished John 3 by being reminded that there was a time when John the Baptist was ministering, and he had a ministry of repentance, and he was calling people to be baptized. And this baptism of repentance took place in the wilderness. And we know from John 1 and the other gospels that the crowds were leaving the cities to come and find John. They were motivated and encouraged by his message and his ministry. They were wanting to be ready for the kingdom. And we know in John 1 that Jesus came to that baptism, and John saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so there's like a passing of the torch, in the sense of John saying, listen, I'm doing my job, but my job is to only prepare people to see him. And last week, when we looked at John's ministry in John 3, John was very clear that what he was all about was pointing people to Jesus, that he must decrease and Jesus must increase. And we know that after the events of Jesus visiting Jerusalem and cleansing the temple and talking with Nicodemus and sharing about what it means to be born from above, that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing in the region of Judea, the wilderness, the countryside, likely where John had already been baptizing. And so we looked at the text and we looked at the fact that John the Baptist saw Jesus and his ministry and went north. He didn't want to be in the same region, in the same place. So John the Baptist is north. Jesus is with his disciples around Jerusalem in the wilderness, likely to the east towards the Jordan River. And so there's like two baptism camps going on right now. And the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders, remember Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was one of that group. The Pharisees had heard that Jesus was baptizing, and oh, by the way, Jesus was attracting a bigger crowd than John was. And so their suspicions are being raised here. They're like, who is this man? What is he doing? We want to find more out about this. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard, the Lord knew that they were wanting to find out more, that this baptizing ministry was gaining the attention of the religious leaders. And notice what Jesus does. The Lord knew what the Pharisees were thinking, and he says, I got to stop doing this. I have to go north. I have to go to Galilee because there are things that my Father still wants me to do, that if I hang out here, the Pharisees are going to come and it could create a problem for me accomplishing the Father's will. Nicodemus was a part of this group. I wonder if he was a part of these conversations. But when Jesus received word, we read he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. Jesus returned home to the region he grew up in, around Nazareth, and as we will see, around the Sea of Galilee. But he didn't do it for a break. Everything that Jesus did was on purpose. Every step that he took, there was an intention behind it. It would be time to return to Galilee to fully begin his public ministry. Now, John includes a parenthetical statement about Jesus' baptizing. And we looked at this, I think, a week or two ago, but just to be reminded again, that it was actually Jesus' disciples that were doing the baptism. Jesus was kind of the figurehead of everything that was taking place. He was preaching the message of repentance, but his disciples were actually the ones that were baptizing. And I commented on this 2 weeks ago, but I want to return to it just for a second. that it's really important to note that the way the scriptures present baptism is that the focus is on the one being baptized, not the baptizer. Like, it's really important that in this call to be baptized, scripture shines a light on the person being baptized, not on the person doing the baptism. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians when he said, hey, I didn't baptize a lot of people because I didn't want many people to say, hey, I was baptized by you and that person was baptized by this person. And for some reason, we like put our value in the person that actually did it. And the fact that Jesus didn't baptize anyone means that nobody could say, well, hey, Jesus baptized me. I'm special. In Christian baptism, the believer is making a public declaration that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us who are in the faith, if you haven't been baptized, I urge you to be baptized. Why? To follow the Lord's command. Jesus said to be baptized. And why? Because it identifies you with the community and declares to the world, I belong to Jesus Christ. So Jesus and his disciples leave Judea, and they're making their way to Galilee. And I want to show you this map here, and I know it's kind of hard to see. We're going to try maybe this isn't working. Oh, we're getting closer. No. I don't know. Oh, we had it. Okay. So they're in this region, right? So there's two routes. There's an orange route and a blue route. They're headed up here. The regular conservative Jew from Jerusalem would take that blue route. They would take the route that went along the Jordan River around Samaria. They would do that because the Jews did not like the Samaritans. Real Jews would not step foot on the ground of Samaria. See, hundreds of years before, the Samaritans had compromised themselves. After King Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel, which is basically in this region on the map and even further to the south, the kingdom of Israel split in two. And there's 12 tribes to Israel. 10 of the tribes formed the nation of Israel and went to the north. And then two of the tribes focused and spent most of their time in the south around Jerusalem. So you had 10 tribes to the north, two tribes to the south. And just to kind of give you the very concise summary of this, the 10 tribes to the north were wicked, terribly off course. They polluted their lives with the idolatrous worship of the nations around them. They compromised in their obedience to God. They were unfaithful. But the two tribes to the south that were around Jerusalem, Judah and Benjamin, they stayed faithful a little longer. So what we find out is that in 1 Kings 16:24, there was an evil king of the north, King Omri, and we read this. He bought, King Omri, bought the hill Samaria from Shamer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shamer, the owner of the hill. So King Omri was a wicked, evil king. He bought the land, he built a city, and that city became the capital of the northern nation of Israel, of those 10 tribes. And over time, really not a lot of time, but by 722 BC, the Assyrians, which is a foreign power, came in and conquered northern Israel. The place and the city of Samaria. And they took all of those Jewish people away and led them into captivity. And history tells us that the majority of those people never returned. In fact, the 10 tribes to the north are very sparse in their understanding of who they really are. The Assyrians only let a few Jewish people stay in that land of Samaria. And what we know is that over time, those Jews still living in the land married the foreigners and began to worship their pagan gods. Judah was taken away later into captivity by the Babylonians. And when under Ezra and Nehemiah, when the nation of Israel, which was Judah now, was allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple and to rebuild the walls of the city, we read that in Nehemiah that the people from Samaria, the Jews that had polluted themselves by marrying the foreigners who were in Samaria, looked at the Jewish people in Jerusalem rebuilding their walls with contempt. And they harassed them. And they said, "What are you doing?" And so there grew this rivalry between the Jewish people and these Samaritan people. The Jews looked at the Samaritans as racial half-breeds. They looked at them as religious compromisers. The Pharisees actually prayed that no Samaritan would be raised in the resurrection. It's with that context that we read Jesus had to pass through Samaria. See, there's two routes here, right? The blue route is the route that every believing Jew would take because they're not going to pollute themselves. But we read in the text of John 4, and John 4, 4, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. That phrase, "had to," means something that is necessary. Rather than walk around the land, Jesus walked through the land. Now, commentators think some of that is because he didn't want to waste time to get back to Galilee. But as you read the full context of John 4 in this conversation that Jesus has with this woman that he met, I think the "had to" means Jesus knew that he had an ordained stop on a hillside where there was a well and he's going to meet a woman. That he had to do that to have this encounter and talk with this woman. See, there are no accidents with Jesus. Jesus was fulfilling the Father's will in all that he did. So he came to the city of Sychar, which is right here. And that's kind of where Jacob's well is. It's right outside the area. That city is not really on the map today, but it's near the modern city of Nablus, which is near Shechem. And Joseph, which is associated with this text, because Jacob gave it to his son Joseph, Joseph was buried there. So we read in verse 6 that Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus stopped on his way because he's tired. Don't miss that. That in Jesus's full humanity, right? He's fully God always, but he's also fully man. Jesus got tired. Jesus was hiking through the wilderness. See, if he went the way of the Jordan River, it was longer, but it was flatter. But if he goes from Jerusalem and points north through the region of the Samaritans, he's hiking on very hilly country. It's about 20 miles from the Judean wilderness on the way to Galilee to where he stops. And John tells us it was the sixth hour. So it's 12 p.m. The sun is at its highest place in the sky. Jesus was weary. Jesus understood what it meant to be tired. He experienced fatigue and thirst like all of us. I think a passage like this or a verse like this reminds us of what the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 4 in verses 15 and 16, when we read that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He understands the limitations of this body that we have. So he's tired and he sits by the well, and the scene is set for this unique encounter. The Lord is led to meet this woman from Samaria. And I want to give you some kind of like outside of the text kind of things before we read it. Everything that we read about this woman in chapter 4 tells us at least, that she doesn't fit the mold of people that would come to Jesus looking for spiritual things. That everything about her from a religious sense is totally opposite than about Nicodemus that we read in chapter 3. And when John highlights these two conversations, one with Nicodemus, this religious man, that Jesus said, no, you can't focus on your religiosity. You can't focus on trying to be a good person and know all the facts. You can't do that. That John highlights and contrasts Nicodemus, a religious man, with a woman at the well who was very immoral. She had a shady past. She was an outcast. Society did not look at her with great warmth. She's the kind of woman that if she came to church, everyone would say, why are you here? And John contrasts those two groups of people, the religious and the unreligious, the religious and the immoral. And he does that on purpose because both people find their needs met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus is able to minister to both groups. And that's very important for us to understand. That on one hand, you have a high-ranking, morally upright teacher of the law who was a Jew, who was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus at night. But here Jesus in John 4 seeks out a Samaritan woman at noon. Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to do something, be born again. But here in John 4, he's offering a free gift to the woman. And yet both people meet the same Jesus, the Lamb of God who came to save sinners. Jesus who is the fulfillment of all the promises that God made in the Old Testament. So let's read this text together. In verse 7, we read, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. So there's a lot going on here in this passage, but I want you to see who took the initiative to speak. The woman didn't. In fact, the context tells us everything about what this woman was doing at this time meant that she wanted to be alone and did not want to be around people and certainly did not want to talk to anyone. Jesus took the initiative. It would have been extremely unusual for a woman to come to the well at the time of day that she came, the sixth hour at 12 p.m. See, the culture and the customs of that time said this, that the men would find their time or busy themselves with their work out in the fields, and the women would be at home preparing while the men were out. And at the end of the day, at dusk, that's when the women would go to the wells to refill their buckets for the next day. Women would not come to the well at noon, in the middle of the day, while the sun is beating down on them to draw water. We're going to read next week, verse 18 says this. Jesus knows this about her. You've had five husbands. Now, they could have all died, but that's very unlikely. So this woman was divorced at least a few times. And likely her immorality had led her to come during the day to avoid the shame and the shunning from the women of the community that would be at the well at the time that they would normally draw water. So this woman comes to the well at the time that she does, likely seeking solitude, and here she meets Jesus. Jesus' disciples, John adds in verse 8, were not there. He sent them off to buy food. Now, we're not sure how many disciples are with him at this point. But the disciples that were are not there. Now, how many people do you need to buy food? I think this is a providential thing that Jesus is doing. He's saying, hey, guys, get out of town. And they're like, what do you mean? Just go. Go buy food. Go do that. And even buying food is interesting because the believing Jews would not buy food from the Samaritans because that was corrupt. But the fact that they even did that shows that they were willing to break down those barriers that existed between the two groups of people. So, they're not there. And Jesus asks her a question. And for a rabbi to talk to a woman, it was strictly forbidden. Rabbis didn't talk to women in public, especially a Samaritan woman, especially that he is Jewish and she is a Samaritan. And this surprised the woman at the well. How is it that you, she responds, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? And then John adds this parenthetical statement, and he says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And he writes that not just for us, but remember John's original audience, the believers that were in the church of Ephesus. And they wouldn't have understood the customs and what was going on between this rivalry between these two groups of people. So John adds that thought. But really, it draws us into the question. See, this woman is in preservation mode. She's surviving. She really doesn't want to be badgered. She doesn't want to be bothered. This is what she's used to. Know anyone like that? Ever feel like that before? That nobody cares? That maybe you've blown it, that maybe what you've done is too far from what God would ever want in your life. And so you just kind of make your way through life with your head down, not talking to anyone, because you really don't want to hear how religious people point a finger and murmur under their breath all the things. So how is it that you, Jesus, ask me for a drink? So Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God. So there's an implied insult by the woman. The text kind of shows that because there's a negative taking place here. She thought that everything happened was focused on the water in the well and the request from Jesus, but the physical water was just the bridge for the conversation. Yes, Jesus was thirsty, but he was only thirsty physically. Jesus knew that this woman was spiritually thirsty. She knew, or he knew, what was going on in her heart. And Jesus replies, if you only knew the gift of God, and who says to you, give me water. Here, we see that her eyes are blinded, but Jesus is offering a gift, the gift of God. In fact, this phrase, gift of God, is only used here in the Gospels. It stresses the freeness of the gift, that there's no strings attached, that Jesus is the one that is offering it, and that this woman had to do nothing to receive it except take it. If she did understand it, Jesus would have given her living water. It's not physical water, but it's living water. Living water has two meanings. First, it flows. It's not stagnant water. It's not water that just lays around and attracts mud and bugs and all that stuff. No, living water is alive and fresh and moves. And second, the living water is refreshing and cleansing to the soul of the person. This is what we read in Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so here, God is speaking, and Jeremiah records this, and God himself says to the people that are broken and would rather do things themselves, he says, I'm the source of living water. And the Jews at that time were saying, yeah, great for you, but we would rather carry water in these cisterns in our lives that are broken and can't hold anything. And God's saying, what are you doing? Why would you refuse what I offer, what you can find only in me? And so God informs us, and Jesus is informing this woman, that God is the source of living water. All of those needs that you have in your life that you've been trying to chase after, to try to fulfill, to try to make sense of the world that you're living in. All of the lists that I gave at the start of the sermon with relationships and possessions and trips and all the stuff, all the things that you try to do to satisfy yourself. Jesus says, no, it's not going to work. Only one thing will, and that's the living water that God provides. So this woman is confused. We know that because in verse 11, she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Jesus says, I'm here to give you living water. And she says, you can't get it. The well's too deep. You have no bucket. There's nothing that you can do to get what's at the bottom of that hole. Her question expects an answer, but she doesn't know how Jesus can give something that he cannot reach. And then she says, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well? Like, he's like, I'm here to give you living water. She says, well, here's the well. That well was given by Jacob. Oh, Jacob's really important for the Samaritans and the Jews, because Jacob is the father of the nation. His children will form the tribes. There's some commonality there, at least. Jesus is certainly greater than even Jacob and Joseph. But she's confused. She doesn't understand it. So what does Jesus do? He clarifies. Notice that. She's confused. And he doesn't say, well, I guess she's not going to get this, and moves on. She clarifies. Or he clarifies for her. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, referring to the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. He's not speaking of physical water. He's speaking of something far greater. Something that this woman who has had five husbands and comes to the well at noonday needs. Something that this woman who has found no satisfaction needs. This woman needs restoration. She needs living water. The water that Jesus gives will become in us a well of water springing up to eternal life. So in this way and in many others, Jesus is superior to Jacob. Jacob's well could only provide physical nourishment. Jesus's water provides eternal satisfaction. Where do these waters come up? From within you. The fountain of water that springs up within the individual when they find life in Jesus comes from within. And when it's in you, what does Jesus say? You're never going to thirst again. Don't miss that. That when you come to know Jesus Christ, Jesus promises to satisfy you in such a way that you will never thirst again. So let's put it together to this point. Jesus is promising to give living water to people who receive the gift of God. The water he gives is the water that truly satisfies. And this water is offered to who? Everyone. The way to drink this water is to accept the one who gives it. Jesus is saying that when a person places their trust in him, he gives satisfying water that nourishes the soul. And the guarantee of this spring of living water promises that it is always accessible and it never runs out. I was looking at this passage this week, and especially verse 14 and 15. And it kind of dawned on me in a way that I had never thought about before, but especially verse 14 speaks to the eternal security of the believer. What do I mean by that? That once you're saved, you're always saved. Now, why did that light bulb come on? Because Jesus says that when you believe in me, from inside of you is living water that will never go away. That it goes through you and bubbles up through you, and it gives you nourishment forever. It leads to eternal life. And so when God deposits his living water in your life, he will not take it away, but it leads you and it secures you for eternity. Jesus said it this way, and later on in John's gospel in chapter 7, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" Not like a trickle, right? It's not like, depending on how good you were before you came to Jesus, that's how much water gets deposited in you. Now, for every person that comes to Jesus, for every person that receives the gift of the water that he provides, Jesus promises that in our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. What's her response? I want that kind of water. Verse 15. She wants that kind of water, but she really doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about yet. You're going to need to come back next week for the end of that. She wants physical water. She doesn't want to draw water anymore. She doesn't want to have to come to this well. And what's interesting, in the area that she lived in, there were probably wells all over the place because you needed wells to survive in this dry, arid place. And they're up high. She likely went to the furthest well that she could get to without being around anyone or passing anyone. And she comes to this well during the noonday sun. And she's like, "I don't want to walk anymore far away. Give me that kind of water." So So let's just pause here for today, and I want to wrap things up with two thoughts. If you know the refreshing nourishment that Jesus gives, you know that you have living water, a river of it in you, that it refreshes you, it satisfies you, that the springs of living water are in you. Please, I implore you, meet people where they are like Jesus. In the lowliness of their lives, desperate to be fulfilled. Be unafraid about the cultural norms, what people will think of you if you go to them, and offer them this living water. Go to them without fear of your reputation, and offer them the gift of living water. Nothing will satisfy like Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus gives living water. So now go and share him. The second group of people, the second point I want to make is if you're here this morning and you're really thirsty, really spiritually thirsty, I beg you to come and drink the water that Jesus offers. Natural wells, cisterns that we hew with our hands, will not satisfy. The wells of materialism or relationship or achievement will not satisfy. Only the living waters of Jesus will satisfy. To try to quench our thirst with the things of this world is much like those unfortunate sailors when they become famished, drink out of the ocean, only to find themselves more wretched than they could have imagined before. Jesus is the only one that is able to offer what we desperately need. Why? Because he's God. He's outside of our desperation and weariness. He's without sin. He's our creator and knows exactly what we need to be fulfilled and satisfied. That is the glorious scandal of the gospel, that God came to us, looks at us, and we're messing around with our lives, and we're falling into sin and darkness, and we've abandoned him, and we've done everything in our lives to separate ourselves from him. And God says, no, I love you too much. I'm coming to you, and I want to give you what you're desperately longing for. That's the God that loves us. That's the God that we rest in, and that's the God that offers living water. The great gift of this grace is that Jesus saw our desperation and came to us. He meets us at the well, and he offers all that is needed to be satisfied. So now he invites us to accept the gift, to take the drink, and to trust in him. And I pray that you do that this morning. Let me pray for you as we close our time in God's word.